If you take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, while you're turning there, let me set this passage up. The Apostle Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians what many scholars believe may have been actually his fourth letter to the Corinthians. That in 1 Corinthians, there's a reference to a letter before that one that we don't have. Then there's 1 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, there's a reference to a severe letter or a tearful letter that Paul had sent. And so I want to set this passage up in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 because Paul is beginning both a defense of his own apostleship, and he is going to explain a great deal of theology at the same time. The city of Corinth was one of the major cities of its day. In fact, it would be in the top three or four cities of its time, and one of those cities would have included Rome. So while it wasn't at Roman scale, it was certainly way up there. It was a trade route. It was a land route. It was a seaport. It was just a place where everything seemed to be happening. And yet it was not an old city in the sense that there was sort of a landed gentry there. There was not a lot of family growth there. There was not old money. And in fact, people had come to that area. And what one commentator called the aristocracy of money. And that is, it was about commerce, it was about accomplishments, it was about status and power and health and wealth. It was about what a man or a woman could come to the area and do for themselves, raise themselves up in social status, speak well, look well, have the right kind of business. That was how you gained status in Corinth. Corinth was a place of great entertainment, of sports. Those who excelled in those areas were heroes. It was also a place where there were many gods. Now, when we think about pluralism in the United States of America, we don't really have any idea what pluralism of gods means like it was in Corinth. In Corinth, there is really archaeological evidence of well over 20 or 25 different sites that represented different places of worship for completely separate deities. This wasn't like they discovered a Baptist church and a Methodist church and a Nazarene church and an Episcopal church. They discovered places that worshiped completely separate gods. And in fact, there's actual evidence that there were 35, 36 plus different types of deities. And one of the ways you could tell whether the deity was any good was what was the status of their followers. Because if the deity had power, then the follower would look good and speak good, would have money, would have status, would be good at sports, would be good at entertainment, would rise up inside of the social status, would be well recognized and actually receive glory upon themselves for how strong their God was. And yet Paul comes through and Paul begins to preach Christ and him crucified. The Apostle Paul comes through and he begins to be attacked in between his visits because those who are selling other gods are saying, you know that Paul can't be a real apostle of any real God because everywhere the guy goes, he gets thrown out of town. He's always being brought before governmental officials. The people are rejecting him. There's always a riot. The guy's got no money. He's got no power. This guy has nothing. He cannot be representing a real God. And if he does represent a real God, he's not a real apostle because certainly a powerful God would give him status. It would give him authority because that just makes sense to those people in Corinth. I would suggest that it makes a great deal of sense to those of us in America today that our status is an aristocracy of wealth and of power. We look upon the lower class the same way that the Corinthians would look upon slaves. And so Paul begins his second letter that we have in Scripture by describing some of the turmoil that he has. He gives you in the first chapter a bit of a timeline of where he's been, and there have been issues. And then we get to chapter 2, and it begins a section where Paul begins to defend his own apostleship. Now, Paul was probably not a great-looking guy. He probably didn't speak that well. You can't challenge his intelligence, but he wasn't a powerful persona to look at or to listen to. But Paul, nonetheless, was a pretty gutsy guy, and he wasn't going to take this lying down. He was a real apostle, and he represented not just a powerful God, he represented the only God. And he wasn't going to let his apostleship go unchallenged, and he certainly wasn't going to let God go unchallenged. But he's going to do it in such a way that's going to fly in the face of the way that Corinth believes that a real God acts, and in the way that a real apostle of that God ought to act. Because Paul is going to talk about the things that he has and that he can do and that you have and that you can do, but he's going to say it's not going to come from a sports champion. It's not going to come from a political leader. This is something that only comes from a captive. So take your Bibles, look with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's read verses 14 through 17. Paul has just talked about his travels, preaching the gospel in Troas. He's been moving. He's actually writing this letter from Macedonia. And then in verse 14, he says, "But thanks be to God." He's looking back at his turmoil, and he's saying, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." You say, we just read that text. I don't see the word captive anywhere in there. How can you title a sermon a captive and then drive the points home with captivity being the idea? Well, let me first give you this piece of information, that only a captive triumphs with Christ. Only a captive. The word that's being used for triumphal procession would have been easily recognized by the Corinthians, because it's the specific terminology that speaks about a Roman general after having won a great campaign, coming back into Rome, and there being a parade and a celebration in his honor. Now, this would not be just some little skirmish on the outskirts of the kingdom. This would have been a general sent to enlarge the kingdom. His goal was to expand the borders. And having done so, he would have come back into Rome, and there would have been a celebration that would have shut the town down. People would have come out to cheer him. He would be in the chariot, riding forward. There would be actors in the parade that would play out some of the battle scenes. They would make sure that people knew about his courage and the courage of those who he led. In fact, if you look at the old sort of friezes that they have in Roman architecture, you'll see some of those battles being enacted in drawing. And so many people read this passage and said, well, that's us. We're a part of Christ's army. We're walking around like his generals. We're strolling into town with him. Paul says, I triumph. Paul surely is saying, well, you may be a sports hero, you may be a political hero, but I am of the commanding army with Christ Jesus. The problem is that grammatically, that doesn't work in the text. There was only one type of person being led by the conquering general. The only person being led by the conquering general were the captives of the kingdom that he had overrun. That's it. They were enslaved, usually in chains. They were brought up at the rear, and they were being led through the streets of Rome towards their public death. Paul says, I look back at what's been happening to me, and I give thanks to God. Because I'm being led about like a slave, like a captive. But the only way to get into Christ's triumphal procession for you and I is to get in as a captive. Because we don't qualify through officer training to be in his army. We are a captive. Now that doesn't sound good to the people in Corinth. It doesn't sound good to us today. But there's some theology in the metaphor. There's the theology that says that we were God's enemy. Since the fall, we have been his enemy. We have fought against him. We have rebelled against him. And we have left his kingdom. As much as we like to think that somehow I can be good enough and I can earn my way back into the kingdom, we were the enemy of God, and Christ Jesus had to go and do battle with our captor to get us back. That's what we are. We've been bought back. Boy, that hurts our ego. Good. Because your ego will lead you straight to hell. Paul says you can sit here and think that your God is great because you were great. And Paul says, I'm not really concerned about the fact that I'm great. I'm concerned about the fact that I'm grateful for the grace that God has given me. I'm glad I lost this battle. I am just a captive to be led around. You know, one of the purposes of moving the captives around with the Roman general is that their purpose was to bring glory and honor to the Roman general. Everyone would look at them and say, that's what the general has done. That's who he has conquered. You and I, as captives of Christ, are to bring him glory and honor. Not because of our strength, but because out of our failure and out of our loss, he came and enlarged the kingdom of his Father and won us back into it. Well, there's also the idea that Paul says, my sufferings, these things that I've been going through, that's me. That's how a captive gets treated in this world. But Paul is also flying in the face. He's saying, in fact, your monetary status, your economic status, your political status, your social status is not a marker that you have been saved. In fact, it's a marker that you're lost. Because the only way to get into the triumphal procession is as a captive. And if you find yourself a general in a triumphant procession, it's a procession that is leading to destruction. If you're walking around sure that you're leading a band of people and it's of your power, you are leading people to destruction. If you want to be in the triumphal procession, you're going to have to put your hands out and be bound to Christ. But this also fits in Paul's idea of who he projects himself to be. Paul has always said, I am a slave of Christ. Romans, he begins that way. Philippians, he begins that way. And Titus, he begins that way. He essentially says, I am an apostle, but I am an apostle because I am a slave. I am a servant of Christ. And Paul here describes that paradox of power through weakness. Paul begins to expand upon what we've already heard Jesus say. Do you want to be first? You'll have to be last. Do you want to be one in authority? Then you need to pick up a towel and wash some feet. You want power? Then I expect you to be weak. And Paul says the only way to get into the triumphal procession of Christ is as a captive. Only a captive. But then in verses 14 through 16, he begins to use the word aroma and the word fragrance. And I would suggest to you that only a captive has the fragrance of Christ. The sentence leads right on. He says, by leading us around, God shares the fragrance of the knowledge of him. That people are learning about Christ. They're learning about God. How? Through our lives being led around as captive. Paul says, I am a fragrance of the knowledge of him. It's not the fragrance you want to smell, but it is the fragrance of the knowledge of God. And he says these words, which are just amazing words. He says, we are the aroma of Christ to God. When God pulls up close to us, what he smells is his own son. Now, this does a couple of things. First of all, make no mistake that no one will think that Paul's gospel is powerful because of Paul. Rather, Paul's gospel is powerful because of the God. It's because of the aroma that people smell. And that aroma and that fragrance is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But Paul says, I passed the smell test. You know about the smell test? It's a common phrase that we all use. Sometimes things look right, a person talks right, everything seems to be right, but you know how your gut just tells you something's not quite right. It doesn't pass the smell test. Husbands and wives and parents and children know what it's like to pick up a garment that a loved one has worn and smell it and know, oh, now that smells like them. You might can talk like them, and you might can look like them, and you might can act like them, but there's something about the smell test that says that is them. To make it very clear to the dense men in the room, you remember when we didn't have a wife to take care of us, and you would go to the refrigerator, and there would be all these leftovers in the room, in the refrigerator. The only real way to know what was edible and what was not edible was to sort of pop the top and... Or maybe you went over to that chair that had all those shirts piled up on it, and you're like, ah, this one's clean. What amazed me was that I always left the dirty shirts on the chair, and I always put the bad food back in the refrigerator. I don't know what that was about, but it's that smell test. A mother can pick up a blanket that her baby's been in and hold it to her face and smell it, and you know that's my baby. The Apostle Paul is saying that as a captive being led around by Christ, God the Father can pick up our life and smell it. And he can say, that's my son. And that aroma wafts before the nostrils of God. But he says other people are smelling it too. You see, the perishing smell it, and those that are being saved smell it. And to those that are being saved, it's a smell from life to life. And to those who are perishing, it's a smell of death to death. Those of you who have the NIV, I believe it'll say the smell of life or the stench of death. But the text really says that there's a smell from death to death, or a smell from life to life. You see, there are going to be some in Corinth who are going to look at Paul, and they're going to see him by Corinthian standards. Paul is a loser. Paul is being led from captivity off to his death. And if that's what they smell when they see Paul and they smell Christ, then that's the death that they smell, and they're going to be led to death. But some will see that Paul is a true apostle. God the Father will open up their eyes. Those who Jesus said have ears to hear will hear, and they will see that Paul is actually being saved by being a captive to Christ. And they will look at him and say, this is life. And when they smell the life of Christ, they'll be led to life. Paul passes the smell test, but only a captive has the fragrance of Christ. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says similar words when he says that the cross looks like foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are alive in Christ, it is the power of the cross that they see. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll see that Paul really unpacks earlier what he's saying right here, that things are going to look to the world like foolishness. In fact, Paul says this wisdom that the Corinthians have, this idea that they've built themselves up by their bootstraps, that looks wise to mankind. And being a captive is foolish. But because their wisdom was still leading them to hell, I will use the foolish things of life to win them unto me. And Paul says, only a captive triumphs with Christ. It's the only way to get into the triumphal procession. And only a captive has the fragrance of Christ. Verse 16, I believe Paul says that only a captive can be made sufficient through Christ. Paul asked this question that has a couple of answers to it, I think. In the midst of saying, my job as a captive of Christ is for God the Father to be able to smell me and smell his own son. And then he says, now, who is sufficient for that? Can't you just see him shaking his head? Who amongst us qualifies to be so much like Christ that God the Father would hold us up to his face and say, this smells like my son. Who is sufficient? I would tell you that there's a couple of answers. Number one, nobody is sufficient. Let me give you some examples. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, God is coming to Moses and he says, Moses, I want you to go. I want you to speak on my behalf. I want you to bring my children out. And Moses says, I'm not worthy. Now, when the translators translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, they had to select a word for what Moses said. And they used the exact same word that Paul uses here when he says, who is sufficient? Who is able? Who is competent enough? Who is big enough? Moses says, I'm not competent to speak for you, God. I'm not competent to do this mission. I'm not sufficient. I don't have what it takes. I'm not able. He basically says, I'm not worthy to speak on your behalf. So if Moses isn't worthy to speak on God's behalf, who is worthy to smell like God's son? How about John the Baptist? John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for the repentance of sin, but there comes one after me who will baptize you with the Spirit, and I am not worthy, same word, I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. Well, we've stepped down the ladder a little bit. Moses says, I'm not worthy to speak on your behalf and accomplish this mission. John the Baptist says, I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. Who can be worthy then to smell like the Son of God? Well, how about a Roman centurion? Roman centurion, surely he has status. He comes to Jesus because a servant of his is ill and he wants Jesus to heal him. Jesus says, I'll come to your house and do it. And the Roman centurion says, no, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. I'm not sufficient. My home is not a place that's capable of housing someone of your great stature. So if the Roman centurion can't even have Jesus in his house, who is sufficient to smell like the Son of God? Well, how about Paul? Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, I was a persecutor of the church. I am not, and he uses the same word, I am not sufficient, I'm not worthy to be an apostle. So if these guys are not worthy to be an apostle, to speak for Christ, to carry his sandals, to have him in their home, who can possibly be worthy enough for God the Father to say they smell like my son? Only a captive can be made worthy or sufficient through Christ. If you look a little bit farther down, chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says in verse 4, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Moses says, I'm not sufficient, but if you read the next couple of verses, God says, oh, that part I got, Moses. I will make you sufficient. I will give you the words. I will go with you. God the Father says to Moses, when you travel into Egypt, when you stare down the Pharaoh, I will be there and I will make you sufficient. John the Baptist is quite a story. John's birth is announced by the angel Gabriel. He comes to Elizabeth and to Zechariah and he is told, Zechariah is, that God will make John great. In fact, he says, even before the second chapter of Acts comes along, and God the Son says, I have to go so that the Spirit can come, the angel says, God's Spirit will indwell him even in his mother's womb. Think about the meeting. Think about how you can drown in the theology of Mary standing before Elizabeth, and in Mary's womb is God the Son, and in Elizabeth's womb is John indwelt by God the Spirit. They come into location with each other, and it says that the Spirit that was in John knew that God the Son was there, and the baby leapt for joy. John was not able and worthy to carry the sandals of Christ, but God has made him sufficient for his indwelt spirit and to be the path blazer for Jesus himself. How about the Roman centurion? If I was envious of anybody in all of Scripture, it would be the Roman centurion. Because after he tells Jesus, I'm not worthy, I'm not sufficient to have you in my house, Scripture says, Jesus marveled at him. What would it be like to have God the Son look you right in the face and his eyes get big or his mouth drops open? Maybe he looks up at his father and says, can you believe this? Look at this. Dad, take a look at this guy. And then Jesus looks around and says, with his disciples in tow, I have not seen this great a faith in all of Israel. Wouldn't you have loved to have been him? Jesus marveled at him. And then God the Son says, I have not seen this great a faith. Only a captive who first admits that he's insufficient is made sufficient through Christ. Verse 17, Paul drives home his final point in defending his apostleship because he says that only a captive speaks in Christ. He says these four things about his apostleship. He says, we are men of sincerity. We are commissioned by God. And in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And if you'll read into chapter 3, you realize that he draws this comparison between Moses speaking God's words and laying out the old covenant. Paul says, I am here to speak in the Spirit of God to explain the new covenant. I am a minister of the gospel of the one and only God because I am a captive. And my captivity means that I triumph with Christ. My captivity means that God has made me to smell like his own son. I pass the smell test. And as a captive, I am made sufficient through Christ. And because of that, as a captive, I stand before you and I speak in Christ. I am a man of sincerity. I don't have to keep up the facade of money and power. I don't have to keep striving to be somebody. I don't have to worry about the fact that I might lose my money and therefore I lose my standing. I am a captive and I can be honest with you. I don't have to put on a facade. I don't have to showboat. I don't have to be something that I'm not. The only thing I am is a captive of Jesus Christ. And because of that, I've been commissioned by God to speak in Christ. If you read the first part of Ephesians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul says, I am an apostle by the will of God. I have been commissioned by God. That's why I speak. And I can speak in sincerity before God himself in Christ. And then he takes a little backhanded swat at all of the others because he says, that makes me not like so many others who peddle God's word. And that word peddle is exactly what you think. It's like a snake oil salesman. It's a huckster. It's somebody who's really only supplying the product for his own personal gain or his own personal profit. And if you need his product to make you wealthy, that's how he'll sell it to you. If you need his product to give you social status, that's how he'll sell it to you. If you need his product to win an election, that's how he'll sell it to you. If you need his product to be well, that's how he'll sell it to you. He'll play with it a little bit because he's really only about figuring out what it is you need from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's shift it a little bit. I'll sell it to you. And what you need to do when you go to buy it is you need to send $1,000 to me. And if you're not wealthy, then something's wrong with your faith. You need to buy something from me. If you're not healthy, something's wrong with your faith. If you're not high class, something's wrong with your faith. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not like these cheap snake oil salesmen who come amongst you and tickle your ears with what you want to hear. I sell what only a captive can have. And that is, I speak in Christ. And the same way that Corinth reacted is the way that you and I react today. Well, we don't like it. Our egos tell us we should not be a captive. Matter of fact, let me just make it a little bit more personal. I don't like it. I don't like to have to say I was wrong. I don't like to have to say that I got it wrong. I don't like to have to say that I don't have what it takes to win. I don't like to say that I don't have the money that I want. I don't have the power that I want. I don't have the status that I want. And that somehow I have to come to an admission that I can't get it. It is so anti-American and it is so anti-human. And Paul says, if you want to be a general, it's only the army marching towards destruction that you can be a general in. You want to march triumphantly, only a captive gets to be in that procession. You want to smell like the Son of God, only a captive gets that fragrance. You want to be made sufficient to stand up and do what God has called you to do, only a captive gets that privilege. You want to stand up and speak on behalf of God the Father through God the Son, only a captive. So here's the question for you, the question for me. When God holds your life up as an individual, when he holds us up as a body of believers and he pulls us close to us, what does he smell? Does he smell sort of that confluence of weird odors at a carnival where his son's gospel is being barked out by some sort of a cheap carnival barker in front of his booth of one of many philosophies of life along the midway of life? Does he see us trying to sell the gospel by telling everybody, we've got it all together, therefore you should worship our God? Or can he pick you up as an individual? Can he pick us up as a church and hold us to his face and say, oh, you smell like my son. You smell like my boy. Let's pray. Father, we first give thanks to you that while we were your enemy, Christ died for us. He sought us out and he captured us. And Father, we count it an honor to be a captive in your kingdom because unlike the Roman processions that led us to our death, you lead us to life. Father, I pray that we'd set aside this idea that somehow we aid your cause by our own self-worth, and that we'd be willing to put on chains and be your bondservant, be your slave, be your servant. Father, I pray for us as individuals and for us as a body that we might have the privilege of being a captive in your triumphal procession. That we might have the great honor as a captive of creating an odor that smells like the only begotten Son. That we might find our sufficiency not in our own ideas and our own power, but rather through Christ we be made sufficient to be your mouthpiece, your word in front of everyone else. And Father, we pray that when we speak only as a captive can. Who speaks in Christ. We pray these things in the triumphant name of Jesus Christ. Amen.